Baptist Church. It's a beautiful day. I think spring is finally here, maybe, perhaps. Let's take a few moments to greet one another before we get into worship. Okay, let's take our seats once again. We've greeted one another, and we've come here this morning to greet our Heavenly Father and our Creator, and to bring Him worship in prayer and in song. Just let us bring our hearts to that point now, where we will spend the next hour or so just in His presence, worshiping Him. Let me read from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Imagine that. The temple filled with smoke, the whole earth full of His glory. Father God, You are indeed holy, holy, holy. And Lord, You call us to be holy too. Lord, be present with us by Your Holy Spirit this morning as we bring You our praise and our worship. Amen. Please be seated. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for all Your blessings You have showered upon us. Receive now from us these our tithes and offerings. We pray You will bless them and multiply them, and give us wisdom to use them diligently for Your kingdom work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have something a little different this morning at this point in our service. I've asked George Meisner if he'd come forward and give us an update, a little something of his testimony and some experiences he's had in his life. Plus, he wants to introduce a book that he's been reading.
Good morning. In listening to the choir's presentation, I was taken back to maybe 45, 50 years ago when a very, very elderly pastor suggested that we sing that particular song instead of "Take time to be holy, take time to behold Him." And if you have seen the Bible series in March that was produced by Roma Downey and her husband Mark Burnett, the two of them being interviewed on Oprah recently, Janice and I watched the interview, you'll know that 100 million people watched that series in June. I hope you were among them. If you weren't, please pick up the DVD from the Treasure House. So that's a little extra benefit to my testimony and book review this morning. Would you join me in prayer for a moment, please? Lord, may the meditations of my heart and Your presence be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Tomorrow, I celebrate a personal milestone. By the grace of God, I'll turn 65, and I'll finally be able to claim my senior's discount at Shoppers Drug Mart and a haircut for $2 less. So I've been biding my time before I get what little hair I have cut. And I'm excited. This summer, I celebrate another more significant event. It has been 40 years since I traveled to Europe seeking personal healing and restoration in a small Christian community high in the Swiss Alps. This was the home of Francis and Edith Schaefer and their family. Pastor Keith has referenced Dr. Schaefer in his past two sermons regarding a pivotal book Schaefer wrote in the 1970s, How Should We Then Live? My road to the Schaefer's home started in my university days when I read several of Schaefer's books and realized he had a unique perspective on the Christian faith and how we are to interface with each other and with secular culture. My life changed forever in 1973 when I took on a teaching position here in Newmarket, 250 miles from my family in Windsor, and just after a year of recovery from two corneal transplant operations. I was given a difficult teaching assignment which brought me to the point of despair. When I arrived in Europe that summer, I cherished the opportunity of studying and worshiping with people from all walks of life, from all over the world, people who were seeking answers in their own lives. At the end of 4 weeks, the Lord had done something special in my life, and I was ready to return to a new teaching position in September. And that's when I came to CBC on the invitation of Keith Prophet. In the 1960s, Dr. Schaefer declared, and I paraphrase here, and this is important, if we do not have a revival of true Christian spirituality, our society will either deteriorate into anarchy or move toward a government that has to control its citizens through totalitarian means. His prediction almost 50 years ago is starkly evident in small and in big ways before our eyes today. Witness the total lockdown of the city of Boston just 2 days ago. Closer to home, recall how the authorities in Toronto grossly overstepped their bounds during the G20 summit only 3 years ago. If you don't agree, take time to read the many reports of what actually happened in Toronto then. Two others besides me who were profoundly influenced by Schaefer are the authors of the book that I hold in my hands, How Now Shall We Live, by Charles Colson and Nancy Piercy. Colson, you may know, was a close but ruthless legal advisor to former U.S. President Richard Nixon. Before spending time in prison for his purported role in the Watergate break-in, a friend introduced him to one of C.S. Lewis's books. In a very profound way, Colson yielded his life to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit never seems to miss an opportunity, especially when it comes to redemption. Out of this tragic period, Colson developed a practical ministry to prison inmates and their families, which has since expanded into almost 100 countries worldwide. His co-author, Nancy Piercy, studied at the Schaefer's community about the same time I was there in the early 1970s. In How Now Shall We Live, Chuck and Nancy show that the great spiritual battle today is a cosmic struggle between competing worldviews. Why is this crucially important today? It's because the perspective or worldview from which a Mother Teresa lives out her life, or the way an Osama bin Laden, or the presidents of Syria or Iran, or even George Bush or Stephen Harper practices politics, really matters to you and me, for better or for worse. Did you know that any philosophy of life or worldview, political, social, religious, and everyone has a working view of life, every philosophy must adequately answer three essential questions. And these questions from the introduction are, Number one, about creation. That is, where did we come from and who are we? Number two, fall. What has gone wrong with the world? And I think a lot of people are asking that question this week. And number three, redemption. What can we do to fix it? So creation, fall, and redemption. This book provides a defense of the Christian faith, in other words, an apologetic, and illustrates God's redemptive work in the hearts of individuals in some of the most unbearable life situations imaginable. This thinking, creation, fall, and redemption, has influenced my own life as I have struggled with personal issues and have served in many different capacities at CBC and elsewhere over the years. George Barna, the famous Christian pollster, says at the beginning of the book, and I'll just quick quote one sentence that he says, and I think this has a lot of implication on the way we do Christian education and discipleship in this very church. Barna says, "Without a biblical worldview, all the great teaching goes in one ear and out the other. There are no intellectual pegs in the mind of the individual to hang these truths on, so they just pass through. They don't stick. They don't make a difference." And I would add, it's a fairly common knowledge that 85 to 90% of all the children who go through church programs and are raised in the Christian faith desert the Christian faith in their university years. Why is that? I think this book has an answer. How Now Shall We Live is a must-read if you want to see the Bible in a whole new light. We were just singing about the Bible. And make a difference in your own world and in your own personal sphere of influence today. How Now Shall We Live will be available downstairs this morning, and I'll take sign-ups. There'll probably be a waiting list. I hope there is. Thank you for your attention. Thanks, Keith.
Thank you, George. Thank you, George. Let us pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed recognize that we're living in a world that is falling apart. We're living in a fallen world. We are indeed a fallen race. But Lord, we know that you love us in spite of our fallenness. You love us to the point of sending your Son to die on the cross for us, that we may be saved from ourselves. Father, forgive us for our backslidden ways. Forgive us when we've drifted apart from you. Forgive us for those times when we've believed something that's not in your word, or worse, we've believed something that's contrary to your word. Forgive us. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, each one of us. Light your light inside of us that it can light up the lives of those we come in contact with. Lord, restore us to fellowship with you. Let us be the salt and light that you called us to be. Let us have the courage and the strength of character to speak when we're called to speak, and to speak your truth clearly and in love. For that is the calling you've put on the church, to go and spread the word, to make disciples, to baptize them and to teach them. Lord, may we be those people here in you. Lord, give us the strength to do as you have called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How should we then live? Or, as Colson would say it, how now should we live? In one of his books, R.C. Sproul wrote The Holiness of God. He observed that unbelievers are often feel uneasy in the presence of an obedient Christian. The holiness of God reflected in a believer's life makes the non-Christian uncomfortable. Sproul then told the following true incident to illustrate his point. A well-known professional golfer was playing in a tournament with President Gerald Ford, Jack Nicklaus, and Billy Graham. It sounds like the beginning of a joke, but it's not. It's actually a true story. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked, "Hey, what was it like playing with the President and Billy Graham?" The pro said with disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion down my throat." With that, he headed for the practice tee. His friend followed, and after the golfer had pounded out his fury on a bucket of golf balls, he asked, "Was Billy a little rough on you out there?" The pro sighed and said with embarrassment, "No, he didn't even mention religion." Sproul commented, astonishingly, Billy Graham had said nothing about God or Jesus or religion. Yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. What had happened? Or simply this: the evangelist Billy Graham had so reflected Christ's likeness that his mere presence made the unbelieving pro feel uncomfortable. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: do unbelievers sense our godly influence? If we are identified with Christ and we walk in holiness, will they sense it in us before we even mention our faith? Does our mere presence with someone who doesn't believe make something vibrate with them? Are we having this kind of effect on our friends and our family and our neighbors? Do we walk this earth saying very little, yet those who encounter us know there's something going on? They sense our holiness. We're here in the middle of the series titled "How Should We Then Live?" And we've been asking this question in the context of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we've noted that the world stands by after Easter, after the Easter bunny's been packed away, and they say, "So what?" The world doesn't know, doesn't care. But we have to answer that question. We have to answer it for ourselves. We have to answer the question, what difference is it now going to make in our life since Christ died for me? How am I going to live? And some of the answers we've heard already in the last few weeks is we're going to live by faith, not by sight. We're going to trust in the living God, that he has his hands on our life. We're going to trust in what Christ has done for us, and we're going to move forward. We're going to move forward with strong and courageous lives, as we heard from Joshua. We're not going to be intimidated because Christ is rejected or because we're rejected because of Christ. We're going to stand with confidence. Today's text tells us to live holy lives. Our third point. As we go forward, we're going to live holy lives so that the people around us recognize this man, this woman is different. Our text today is 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That they will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. What kind of people ought you to be? Peter says you ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, in our prevailing context for these messages so far has been the context of the cross and resurrection, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. How should we then live? But Peter sets the context in light of the day when it will all be brought to an end. And so we find ourselves living between these two eternally significant events, the two events that are the most important events in human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his return in glory. No other event in human history even comes close. We're living between these two major eternally significant events. Peter then in this text lays out the scene that will take place towards the end, and he asks that question. Never mind the drama of the fire and the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the new heaven and new earth. The question is, since we can't control that, the question is, how are we going to live between these two events? And that day is coming, and nobody knows when. Matthew 24, Jesus uses that parable of that story of a thief coming. When a thief comes, he comes quietly and he comes in the night, and nobody knows when it's going to happen. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul carries the same theme. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." But you, brothers, he goes on to say, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. When it happens, it shouldn't come as a surprise. Scripture has laid it all out for us and challenges us with this question: how are you going to live between these two great events? And the answer today is we should live holy lives. Given that we're standing between these two events in history, we understand their magnitude, we understand their importance, it should reflect in our day-to-day lives. In this passage we read from 2 Peter, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. What does holy living look like? Psalm 101 tells us to be careful to live a blameless life. The psalmist says, I will walk in my house with blameless heart. It says in verse 3, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. Once, a long time ago, when I was teaching Sunday school class to the teenagers, they asked me a question like, does the Bible say anything about television or computers or anything like that? And I sort of struggled to answer until I did a little bit of research. And it says right here, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. And we spend so much time watching television, watching the internet, and there's so much garbage. And scripture says right here, 3,000 years ago, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. I think the scripture does talk about television. I think it does talk about the internet. It says it right there. And we have a challenge in our culture today with how much rubbish there is in the media. Because that's the way the world has gone. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. I will have nothing to do with evil, the psalmist goes on to say. It's all about drawing human beings out of this world and setting apart to live holy lives before God. When we live righteous lives before God and men, we're not earning our eternal life. It's not a way that if I live a holy life, then God will reward me with eternity. No, we live holy lives as a demonstration that we've already received it. It's a reflection on who we are and who we have become with the Holy Spirit of God residing in us. Righteousness and holy living is an outward manifestation of the inward sanctification that's already going on in our lives. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, the world will try and force us into its mold. It'll try and force us into its way of thinking. It'll try and control what we think and the way we behave and what we find acceptable and what we don't find acceptable, and will tell us we're wrong if we don't find the right things acceptable. And you know that's going on right now. And I know it's going on in our schools right now. I have 4 members of my family involved with the education system. This is going on in our schools right now, telling the children how they have to think. And we are being told, don't do that. We're being told very specifically here, don't be conformed to the world's thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This is the problem that's gone on today, and it's gone on in the church as well. So much so that those with shallow faith have moved with the crowd. And so few are left that'll hold on, determined to hold on to the truth of Scripture. We're living in two worlds. We cannot be blind to that. And we have to live differently in the world that we're born into. We have citizenship in heaven. So we should live like that. George mentioned Barna, one of the researchers. Was it Barna or Bibby you mentioned? Barna. Well, I've got to mention Bibby. Reginald Bibby is the sociologist that does research in what's going on in trends, particularly in Canada, and he focuses somewhat on religion too. And 20 years ago, in 93, he wrote, It's extremely bleak on the religious front in Canada. That's 20 years ago, generation ago. He was already calling to the fact that it was a bleak outlook in Canada from the Christian point of view. And the falling away continues to be significant. Because there's no witnesses there. Can't tell a Christian apart from anybody else today. Because we look so much like the world around us. We should begin to think about how we're perceived by those around us. Do we look like Christ? Do we talk like Christ? Do we behave like Christ? Do those who come in contact us have that sense of, oh, she's different. She has a holiness about her. He has a holiness about him. He has a presence. I'm either repelled or I'm attracted, but I'm not neutral. The problem today with the church and the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we have become indistinguishable from our neighbors. We've become indistinguishable. We do not stand out enough. Now, this should not come as a surprise to you that the world does not accept the truth. We shouldn't be surprised. A very important person was not surprised, and his name was Jesus. He talked about parable. He talked in parables. And one parable he gave was about the four soils. And he says the word of God goes out there, and sometimes it falls on a hard surface, and it's just picked away by the birds. Doesn't take root, doesn't sprout. He says sometimes it falls in among rocks where the soil is very shallow and it sprouts up for a bit and then it withers. And he says some falls along among thorns and weeds and it's crowded out and it's choked and it never thrives. And sometimes the word falls on good soil. It takes root and it flourishes and it multiplies. And it bears fruit itself. So we shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't accept the truth. Because Jesus isn't surprised. But it's because of this that we should be acutely aware that the world is desperately lost. And it needs people who are prepared not only to claim what they believe and speak about what they believe. And to preach the gospel and talk about Jesus. But to live it like they actually believed it. But to live it out like we actually believed it to be true. Back again to 1 Peter, Peter's first letter. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, obedience, there's that word, obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Christ has called you, and he is holy, then you too be holy. In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. We're in exile. This is not our home. Our home awaits. We have to identify with that. That we're not, once we became Christians, once we received Jesus Christ as Savior, once the Holy Spirit came and indwelled us, we became new creatures. And we're not of this world, we're of the other world. And we're living in exile here. Romans 12. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our whole bodies, our whole life, is to be dedicated to God. To live holy lives, to live differently, to speak differently, to act differently, to develop different attitudes. Paul in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. That calling again to remember and recall the fact that we are new creatures and we should live like new creatures. We should live like we're no longer our own authority and allow the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us to have complete authority over our lives. We submit day by day to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If we truly are believers, we've gone through the death and resurrection of our own lives, and we're now alive in Christ. And Colossians 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It's an upward call, isn't it? It's a challenge to rethink our life, to rethink our priorities, rethink our attitudes, and mark them against the measure of holiness. So since we live between these two great events, in fact, they're the only dates on the calendar. When you think about it in terms of human history and eternity, they're the only two events on the calendar. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his coming again in glory. Everything else fades into insignificance. We're living between them and we don't know when the next one is coming. It could be today before we get home for lunch. Have you thought about that? The imminence of Christ's return. It doesn't have to be broadcast or prophesied. He's coming here, then he's coming here. It can happen at a moment's notice. God doesn't have to check with us about his calendar. So we're living in this time, and we've got to decide how we're going to live. Are we going to live with the crowd, live the way same everybody else does, or are we going to live lives that are separated to God? Are we going to live holy lives? Are we going to be people of prayer? Is prayer going to be a significant part of your day? Is Bible reading and understanding the scripture, is that going to be a significant part of your week? Taking time in God's word. Is finding a place to serve in the life of the church, is that going to be important to you? Scripture tells us to rid ourselves of everything that would hinder, anything that pulls us down, anything that's drawing us away, and resolve to live pure and holy lives as we await that great day. And I think all of us can pray with David in that Psalm 51, after he was caught in that great sin with Bathsheba, he wrote Psalm 51. And in it he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That should be our prayer. Each one of us, because we want to be holy people. The people we come in contact with recognize something different. Start asking us the question. Let us pray. Father God, we become aware when we read your text, your scripture, when we read certain texts, this persistent call to holiness. And it challenges us, Father, it challenges us, because we know we can at times be very unholy. Lord, give us grace. Forgive us for our unholy living. Renew a new heart in each one of us. Pour out your spirit of forgiveness and renewal. Let us, each one of us, resolve to live different lives. But Father, we can only do it by your grace, by your Spirit, as we freely submit our lives to your move upon us. Hear our prayer, Father, hear our prayer, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder that next week, Amy Butcher will be hosting her soup lunch after the service. She's raising funds for her missions trip to the Dominican Republic, and we should all be willing to support that. So that's next Sunday after the service. As you go from here this morning, go in peace. Go knowing that God loves you. He has his hand upon you. And he's drawing you into his kingdom work. He's drawing you into a life of holiness, set apart, focused on him. Go in peace today to love God and to love others. Amen.